Brethren and sisters, what a simple thing the tabernacle was, that old tabernacle constructed in the wilderness. Simple in concept, in design, and in its method of teaching, because that's what it was designed to do. That separated from the wilderness in which the people dwelt was an area surrounded by 150 feet by 75 feet of a linen fence, 7 foot 6 inches high. The place within was no different from the place without. It was the wilderness. But it was marked out in a particular way, and by this was then transformed. It wasn't the first place to be marked out in this way, but it was perhaps the most noticeable of all. The first that took place in the Garden of Eden, when the Lord planted a garden in Eden. And so there was the first enclosed space of God, wherein his people were to live, and where, if they'd done that which was right, they would have praised and glorified his name. And then there was that other spot after they had transgressed, which was outside the garden, that place where the cherubim, or cherubim if you prefer, were in fact placed. You might just like to glance at that for a moment, because there is something about it that is particular. That's in chapter 3 of Genesis. The promises have been made. Adam and Eve have been covered by the skin, and now they've been driven out of the garden. And it tells us, so God, in verse 24, drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Now, that verse is itself amazingly simple, isn't it? The word place, it can be translated pitched, as for a tent, pitching a tent. Whether there was a tent is just a matter of speculation. But it was particularly placed, wasn't it? It was at the east of the Garden of Eden. When we come to the tabernacle, the door is at the east. And so with the temple. And so with the door in Ezekiel's temple, the gate through which they will enter, it is on the eastern side. So there's no doubt about this being specifically set in this particular place. And the keepers were cherubim. Doesn't say how many either, does it? Certainly more than one. Whether two or four or six, or whether a host, it doesn't say. But they're placed there, and I take them to be angelic cherubim. They were the outposts of the Spirit of God. But they were there for a particular purpose, as we well know. And their purpose was to keep the way of the tree of life. So the tree of life was still there at this time, although it was inside the garden. And that was a lesson in itself, that God intended to give access to the tree to somebody, otherwise he would have removed it. But there was a way that was guarded, and that's what this word keep means. It means to guard the way to the tree of life. So from the east, there was a way that led to the tree of life. And that was kept by the cherubim and a flaming sword. that turned every way, so that whichever way a man might come to approach unto that way to the tree of life, he would be confronted by the sword. Doesn't tell us why. This is the first time there's any mention of a sword in Scripture, isn't it? First time Adam has seen one. But it's a sword of flame, and therefore it is destructive in the extreme, especially to a man who is now mortal man, and to his wife. It's an interesting little encampment, isn't it? Because that's what it is. It's an encampment of God amongst the people. Although they were excluded from the garden, God is still with them. And he has placed that which indicates the way. And wherever we go from then on, this way will be mentioned, and in some instances it will be quite discernible as the way. Until finally, this is the way which the Lord Jesus Christ has to tread. This is the way to eternal life. And no other man was able to tread this way except the Lord Jesus Christ. And he would pass the way of the flaming sword and of the cherubim on his way to the tree of life. And it's very clear that he has this in mind, isn't it? Because when he discusses with the thief on the cross what it is that he is about and what he is able to do for the thief on the cross, and that thief on the cross was a most remarkable man, for he had discerned so much. However he'd fallen from grace and had come to this spot where he now was, and that just because of some sin that he had committed before God, he understood the Lord Jesus Christ. He said that he was righteous, because in rebuking his fellow malefactor, you remember, he says, "Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation, and we indeed justly, but this man hath done nothing amiss." So he knew Jesus. This wasn't a first meeting when they were impaled alongside one another. He already knew the Lord Jesus Christ, and he knew him in a sense in which many others did not. He knew him to be guiltless. First King of righteousness, and he had perceived it. And then King of peace, "Lord, remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom." So he had perceived something else. He had perceived that the Lord would go away, that he would be raised from the dead, that he would return, and that he would return to be king. No, not only that, he discerned that he would return to be judge, because he said, "Remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom." So what this thief had perceived was considerable indeed, and that the Lord could remember him for good at that time was his act of faith, wasn't it? Considerable faith, because all he could see there across the chasm between one tree and another in the darkness was a man's face with the marks of death on it. And yet he could say, "Lord, remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom." And the Lord took him up in a way totally unexpected, and it isn't the comma that is the thing to note, though doubtless it is right as we would want to place it, "Verily I say unto thee today," but it's what he said, "Shalt thou be with me in paradise." The Lord had in mind the garden,
He was going back into that place from which Adam had been driven. He was going the way, and he knew the way, and he knew the sword was there. For he knew the scripture that said, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd." And yet he was going to go that way. And finally, he would be the one who himself would be the guardian of the tree of life and the way to it, who finally would give access to others that they also might eat. So this early matter here is a matter of very considerable interest, isn't it? More than that, from chapter 4, it seems almost certain that that place was the place of sacrifice. This place outside the garden here. And I take it that all of us probably think that way. Because when we come to the section that runs in chapter 4, there's a whole host of detail given. It's so detailed as to be quite beyond our comprehension unless we accept that Adam and Eve had been taught by God and they'd passed on the word to their children. You just look. It's not just that there are Abel and Cain there. It's not just that one is a keeper of sheep and the other a tiller of the ground. But it's that in process of time, you notice your margin says, at the end of the days, at an appointed time, they were to bring the sacrifice. And they were to bring it, notice, not offer it. That wasn't the first thing. It says there in verse 3 that Cain brought. Where did he bring it to? There wasn't anywhere to bring it to except to the appointed place of God, and there was no other appointed place of God than that where the cherubim were, where the way was to the tree of life. And so they must have brought their sacrifice to that appointed place. That's what they must have done. And it's clear, isn't it, that Abel, he also brought. But when Abel comes, he doesn't just bring. And he doesn't just bring a lamb. He brings a firstborn, or a firstling, a lamb in the first year. And he brings the fat thereof. So how to offer it had already been taught him in order to make an acceptable offering unto the Lord. And so at an appointed time, to an appointed place, with an appointed sacrifice. And so we have the beginnings of the offerings. There was no sacrifice in Eden except that which the Lord was to offer in order that they might be covered for their sins. And there was no priest in Eden unless the Lord himself by his Spirit were to do it in this matter of the placing of the skins. Priesthood comes outside and begins here in this matter of each man, Abel and Cain, being his own priest before the Lord. So we now had one particular place which was the garden itself, another particular place that is here guarded by the cherubim. We then come to the next particular enclosed place, and that is the ark into which Noah and his family and the animals went. And it was no different from any other space as such, except that it was enclosed. And it was enclosed, you remember. Just like the tabernacle with walls of righteousness. So the Ark of Noah was enclosed by walls of atonement, because the wood was pitched within and without. And the word for pitching is the word for atonement, as we know very well. And within they were safe. Within, and what a lovely expression it is. It says that within there were nests. I don't know whether you've spotted that, or whether your version has brought it out for you. The little places inside were nests, as though it was a place just for a bird to rest. But do your own checking on that at some other time. The next enclosed thing was neither by space in that way, nor by time. The next enclosed thing was in fact the seed of Abraham, marked off, delineated now for us, and then marked off as we were discussing last evening, by circumcision. And so here we have God making a separation, as we had on Saturday, a separation for himself. And every one of those is by divine appointment and never by man's own devising, was it? Never any one of these by man's own devising. Always of the Lord. And always according to the divine specification. Whether it be the seed of Abraham, or whether it be the size of the ark, and the nature of the structure of it, or whether it be this place outside Eden, with its numberless cherubim, unnumbered cherubim, and the flaming sword. So when we come then to the tabernacle, we're not surprised to see an enclosed space. We may be surprised to see how it is that it has been constructed, because it's been constructed almost entirely, although there look as though maybe one or two exceptions, almost entirely by that which came out of Egypt. They brought Egypt with them in the jewels and the gold and the linen that they had brought, and all of these were now to be marked off. And as soon as they were marked off by the Lord, then they became holy. Not before, because this was a free will offering. If they kept it, it would not have been holy. The same gold could have gone into the most holy place or stayed in the man's pocket. It would have been the same gold. There would have been no difference at all if it had been tested analytically. But once it was inside, it was different. It had been given to the Lord. It was marked off by him. And that tabernacle then was a very simple and elementary structure, wasn't it? Altogether elementary. The kind of thing that we each draw, I suppose, when we're children, by drawing our circles and squares and rectangles. And that's what we have, a rectangle, with access only on one side, and that's the east side. And so from that east side there is just one way in. And the way is the way to life. And the only way to life is by sacrifice and by the cherubim. It's exactly the same kind of way as that outside Eden, isn't it? Exactly the same way. It's based upon the same thought, because God has arranged it in that way. And there was only to be one way. And the interesting thing is, there was a very simple, and brethren and sisters, it is the simple lesson from the tabernacle that usually are missed. And they are deeper, though they are simpler, deeper than many of the complications that we all start to think up. The simple things, the ones that you've got to look for, and having found, you say, that's it, those are the ones that teach the greatest lessons. If I might just make one comment about studying the law of Moses, and all of us do it at some time or another, and a good exercise it is indeed. Let's not get it wrong, because that's the easiest thing in the world to do, and that is to study the law and make Christ fit it. Christ came before the law. He was before Abraham. The law was made after Christ, not Christ after the law. The tabernacle was made after the Lord Jesus Christ, not Jesus after the tabernacle. He's got to fit nothing. All that has been arranged to show what he would be. It is a prophecy of what Christ would be. That's how it would be when it worked out. That was imperfect. It had a shadow of things, only had it. It wasn't the real thing, as we shall see. And therefore it fell short in a number of ways. But nevertheless, the lessons were very clear. And they were that everybody was outside. When the walls were put up, nobody was included within the walls. Everybody had to pitch his tent outside, even Moses and Aaron. Their tents weren't inside. They were outside. There's nobody inside. There can't be anybody inside, because that's the eternal life beyond there. There's nobody inside by birth, whatever position he holds, and whoever he is. Everybody is outside. And so it was outside the linen walls that the tents of the Levites were pitched without. And the lesson was simple, wasn't it? It is the greatest answer to the immortality of the soul, isn't it? Nobody could have it naturally because everybody's outside. There'd be no scramble to get in if you already had it. Not at all. There'd be no need to keep the way to the tree of life because you were already immortal. And so the lesson itself was simple. The next lesson that was simple was that there was a progression as one moved through the tabernacle, wasn't there? You started with brass to silver to gold. It was simple enough, wasn't it? In the same way that you started with the people. Outside was the wilderness and the congregation. Members of the congregation could go inside those walls because it was called the tabernacle of the congregation. When you got inside, your service was rendered by a group of people, the Levites. But the Levites could only go so far, and they could not proceed into the tent. The Levites were excluded, and the duties were then taken up by the priests. And the priests could go so far and no further, and only one of them could go beyond that point. But even when he went beyond that point, he didn't go in his official capacity at all, because when he went on the Day of Atonement beyond the veil, he had to take off all those garments of beauty. He didn't go in with the breastplate and everything else. All those were taken off. He went beyond the veil only in garments of righteousness. So he was not now going in as the high priest of the law of Moses. He was now going in as the man who was righteous. Book of Daniel, the man of the one. That's the man. An exceptional and only man who was to go that way. And they were being told that it wasn't the priest, it wasn't the high priest who could do it. It wasn't the house of Levi, of Aaron. It wasn't the Levites. It wasn't the people. It had to be somebody else. And that somebody else was related quite clearly to what was going on inside, namely the blood on the mercy seat. But when the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat, there was something astonishing about it. Because unlike one proceeding from the east and going toward the west, when the blood was sprinkled, it was sprinkled from the west toward the east. It was sprinkled from where God was to where the people were. It wasn't provided by them, it was provided by him. Now, these are all the simple lessons that lie. We can go into all the complications of other things. That's true. But you'll never get greater lessons than the simple ones that lie there. And are the ones that just make the mind just bow before God. That in his simplicity, he sets everything out that all of us might understand beautifully. I mean, you haven't got to have some special intelligence, have you? You haven't even got to have your Hebrew and Greek. All you have to have is your eyes wide open and to read the scripture slowly enough and to ask the questions as you're going along. We can all go round and we can recite the pitching of all the places, can't we? We've got our own way of remembering. But it's Judah and Issachar and Zebulun and Reuben and Simeon and Gad and so on. We can go round and Ephraim and Manasseh and Benjamin and Dan and Asher and Naphtali. And then we can go round and set the Levites around. We've all got them, we know that. But we get no benefit from that unless we now apply it in these special ways. It was an inconvenient thing, the tabernacle, wasn't it? Especially if you lived on the side, on the west side. You can just imagine the children. Why isn't there a door on this side, Dad? What have we got to walk all the way round for every time we want to go in? Now that raises a fundamental question. I'll ask you the question for your own thinking. Because it's a fundamental question. Was God trying to keep them in? when he got them inside, or were you trying to keep them out? Was the tabernacle devised to keep people out, or to let them in? Now, some people speak in such a way that you're absolutely dead certain that God's trying to keep everybody out. He wouldn't have built a door there, brethren, if he had wanted to keep them out, would he? The easiest way is to have no door. Then you can't get in. He obviously wanted to give eternal life to somebody, otherwise, outside the Garden of Eden, he wouldn't have preserved the way to the Tree of Life, would he? Wouldn't have preserved its way if nobody was ever to go that way. So he did want people in, but he had to teach them that it was only by one way that you could get in. That I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So it was a simple lesson for everyone to learn. Now, that's the old tabernacle in its parts. And we know as we go in, and we can see how it is, if we gain access through that, and the door was wide, that door was wider than that which would come later. They were widely invited to go in. And they went, and noticing as they went that there was the mediator and there was the high priest, their tents were there. So your access was always by mediator and by priest, and that was taught to them outside before they went in. When they went in, they noticed all the kinds of other things, that the whole of the floor was just like the floor outside, that there was no difference at all, that it wasn't paved in any way, it was earth. And when they looked at all the priests, their feet were unshod, because there was no prescribed footwear for them. But everything was in its place, and there was the altar of burnt incense and the laver. And the sacrifice came to the one place when it was to be offered, and the Levite took it and examined it to see whether it was according to that which God required. But beyond that, they didn't know, except that they knew because some of them had made the parts that went beyond, but they no longer had access to them. Because there beyond was a very simple room, but it was artificially lit. There was the seven branches of light on the left as you went in, and a table on your right, and a little golden altar just ahead of you. And you looked and you noticed that everything that was there was in fact in some way living, because there was a light and there was bread like the bread of life, and there was the altar of incense. But you noticed also that the only way in which that was kept alive was by things that were consumable. Everything there was consumable: the oil, the frankincense, and the 12 cakes of showbread with the frankincense on them. They were all consumables, all of them. Obviously teaching us that this is an area where things go, pass away. But they'd heard that beyond was a place where nothing was consumed. Nothing at all. It never had to be refurbished in any way. You hadn't to bring anything into it. It was totally sufficient of itself, except, of course, in respect of the blood, which we shall mention as we come towards the end. So it was quite clear that there was a difference between this place and the other place. And what is more, every member of the congregation knew that although he couldn't go physically beyond that door, he could in fact go beyond in his mind, because he was already there. Because it was he who provided the oil for the light. It was he who provided the flour for the cakes. And the cakes represented him, because there were 12. So he knew that that represented his present life in that first part. And it was consumable. It was passing away. And so any Israelite who thought knew, as he looked at each of these things and contemplated. And the interesting thing is that the man of faith always did that. And what is more, the man of faith went straight into the most holy place. He went right beyond into the holy place. He thought in those terms. Nobody could keep his mind out. He didn't require a priest or anything to go in his mind. And he went in his mind. And the Psalms are full of people who went in their minds. And that there was something in all of this that was telling and foretelling something better. Lord, who shall stand in thy holy place? Who shall dwell? And nobody dwelt in that place. Nobody dwelt at all. There wasn't even a chair to sit down. Nobody could sit. It was a place of great restlessness and activity. Work never done. The sacrifices offered repeatedly, year from year, day to day. And one thinks, what must have gone down amongst the tents of the children of Israel? The cattle driven down that way, repeatedly driven down, and never coming back. The lessons were enormous. The servicing of the work of the tabernacle. Enormous lessons for people just to contemplate for themselves. And the children must have asked and said, where's that ox going down? Why is it like that? Dad, where's that heifer going? And why is it that colour? That's different from the others, Dad, that we've seen, isn't it? Why is it like that? Why has he got two goats, Dad? What's that man doing with the pigeons? And the lessons for the children were just tremendous, weren't they? You know, we sort of spiritualize it all into high-flown things. But the actual fact is the lessons were very simple. And the true Israelite's father would say, that's a good question, son. That's a good question. There's something about that particular one that's colored that way that I want to tell you something about. It doesn't stay inside. That doesn't do that at all. What's it do then, Dad? It's one that they take outside. What for, Dad? It's a special one. It's a special one that they used to cleanse us from death. Oh, Dad. It'd be lovely to be cleansed from death, wouldn't it? Yes, and he says, you know, isn't it interesting that it doesn't come from there inside, it's done outside. God must be telling us that it needs something additional to the tabernacle in order to do it. And then the young man says, Dad, he says, yes, son. He said, are you saying that they take it outside the camp? He said, yes, that's where it goes. Dad, it's strange that it's outside the camp where the lepers are, isn't it, Dad? Makes you think, doesn't it? Because that's what was outside the camp. That was the place. We went through that on another occasion, brethren and sisters, here. So all the lessons were so, so simple and terrifyingly profound as you went day by day through all these things. And then through the Israelitish calendar and all its parts. So, if you come to the 25th chapter of Exodus, where sort of the beginning of the outline of these things is given to us, then we are told why it is all done.